Let's read from James chapter 4 for the sermon today, James 4 verses 1 through 10, so please turn there if you'd like to follow along. James 4 verses 1 through 10, hear now the word of God. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, that spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. So this message is a message about conflict. James speaks about fighting, the wars that are amongst us. But in speaking about conflict, we're not going to so much talk about how to resolve conflict as how to analyze our own motives in the conflict. What is it that's driving the conflict is the first question we want to ask before we go anywhere else. And so all of us experience conflict in the Christian life. I kind of think about it like a plane ride. I know when I go on a plane, I'm going to get some level of turbulence. That's why I don't like going on planes. And I expect that I'm going to have some turbulence to some degree. I hope it's minimal. Similarly, I hope that conflicts in my life are minimal. Hopefully we are not avoiding conflict in the wrong way. We need to learn how to engage conflict in a godly fashion. But certainly, we want to do our best to not start them either. And so the key thing that we learn about conflict in this passage is that the root cause of conflict is, first of all, within us. It starts with us. And that is the root problem that we want to think about before anything else. And it can be discouraging when we deal with these conflicts in the Christian life. Many of them we perhaps didn't start ourselves, though we may contribute to them. And they can be difficult to handle. They can be discouraging. But in all of that, brothers and sisters, we need to be encouraged by the peace that we enjoy. We need to be encouraged that Jesus Christ brings about peace in our home. He brings about peace in our church. We do experience the blessings of Psalm 133 when it says, "How pleasant a thing it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Our brother Todd has been mentioning that verse repeatedly over the last couple weeks because we feel this sense of unity and peace. It's a blessing from God. And we enjoy these things. But there are conflicts to be dealt with. So long as there are sinners in the church, there will be conflict. But where the Holy Spirit is at work, there will be an increase of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what Romans 14 describes the kingdom as. This is Christ's kingdom work. But if you've ever tried to help two people resolve a conflict, or tried to work through your own conflict, the common theme always emerges. Initially, you tend to think about the problem being on the other person's side, right? It's the other person's fault. Both people are fairly convinced at the front end of the conflict that it's the other person's problem that's causing this. It seems it always starts with, if they would just not do that, or if they didn't feel that way, or if they hadn't said that to me, this wouldn't have happened. And those things may be true, But the fact of the matter is, we are all too good at shifting the responsibility. We tend to shift the blame. We are consummate experts in shifting the blame. We've been doing it since we were toddlers, and we inherited it from our father Adam. It is born within us to do that. And so that's the refrain. It was the other person's fault. And that just persists over and over again. Just look at politics. If you were to watch both political parties going back and forth, you would have to conclude that if both are right, then both are definitely wrong. Apparently, both of them have the exact wrong solutions, the exact wrong perspective, and there's no way, it seems, to resolve these things. But then my conclusion has been, could it be perhaps that both are at fault? Probably more likely. And then that's the same thing that we need to do when it comes to our conflicts. We might be wanting to shift the blame, but instead we want to ask, is it my fault? What have I contributed to this situation? What am I bringing to the table that isn't helping in this situation? And so James tells us to dig deeper. He tells us to not be asking the question, who started it? Whose fault is it? But rather, going back to ourselves and saying, what desires, what lusts, what pride, what worldliness in me is driving this conflict that we have before us? So we want to get to the source of all conflict. We want to go deep down into the roots and consider what causes these things. So James tells us that there are three things that drive conflict. Primarily, he mentions lust, passions, desires. Those things drive conflict. But he also speaks about how there are these other contributing factors. And those contributing factors are our defective prayer lives. We don't pray at all sometimes. And then when we pray, sometimes we pray wrongly. And then thirdly, our worldliness and pride also contribute to the problem. So to get all the three things before us, it's the lusts and passions, our defective prayer lives, and our worldliness and pride drive us in these conflicts. And then in terms of the solution he gives us, the first one is pray, take our request to God in prayer. And then the second one is humble ourselves, repent of worldliness, repent of these lusts that are driving us. And by God's grace, I hope that the Lord may reveal to you how this passage speaks to your conflicts, how it speaks to maybe sometimes they're recurring conflicts, maybe it's a years-long conflict, whatever it is. The Word of God is sufficient to equip us for these things. It is sufficient to instruct us and guide us in the problems that really exist here. And one thing I think we've seen in James over and over again is how it clarifies it. It helps us to see what's really going on. And that's what he does here. He clarifies for us the real problems that drive these things. So let's look at verse 1 again. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So James, he uses this incredible imagery of wars, battles. These are the exact same words that would be used for a physical battle on the battlefield. And he wants us to see our conflicts as not simply petty matters, not something that doesn't really matter, but something that's serious, something that is of a great concern because of the sin that is within it. And he tells us why we fight. The reason we fight is because we have lusts in our members. These lusts, they drive us to do what we do. They drive us to desire certain things, and when we don't get those things, we fight. And when we come to that conflict, somebody doesn't give us what we want right away, that's when we start fighting back. So the key question for us to ask in any conflict we face is, what am I trying to get here? What is it that I'm wanting right now? What is my goal in this conflict? Am I fighting for something I shouldn't be fighting for? Sometimes that takes a passive form. Think about the husband that just does not want to talk about the issue that his wife brings up. Just will not deal with it and will avoid it at every point. It doesn't seem like he's fighting, but he's certainly contributing to the conflict because he won't address it. And what is it that he wants? Perhaps he wants peace for himself. He doesn't want to face up to the real issue. Or what of a child who whines and whines at every point trying to get something for themselves, and before you know it, mom and dad are into a conflict. Maybe they're sinning in some way too. Because that child at that point in time believes that their desire needs to be fulfilled, and they will fight until that desire is fulfilled. It's their lusts that are driving them. So in the midst of conflict, it's usually more obvious to us what somebody else is doing wrong, what their fault is at the situation. But we have to step back, we have to stop, and we have to say, what am I trying to get? What is it that I want here? And by considering that question, we're better able to discern and to handle what is really going on, what's really taking place here. And then he describes how these lusts, these desires, drive us to hurt our brothers and sisters. It says, verse 2, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war." This is ugly language. You're lusting for something, and you are willing to go so far as to kill your brother in your heart to get it. So it's hard to see how is it that this is that serious of a thing, James? Is the conflict really that serious that we're killing each other with this? But this is exactly what Jesus spoke to in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? In Matthew 5, he warned us of a hatred against our brother that would lead to eternal judgment. We see this in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. He says, "You've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." At the very end, just calling somebody a name in anger, fool, one becomes endangered to the judgment of hellfire forever. So when someone is angry with their brother, it is just as if they have killed them, slain them in their hearts, and shown hatred towards them. And if that's really what we're doing, we have to say, was what I wanted really worth killing my brother for it? Was that really worth it? Where did it all start? Where did the conflict all start? It started with something you wanted, and then you fought for it, and then you killed for it. You murdered for that desire that you were trying to fulfill. This is how ugly, brothers and sisters, conflict can be. It leads us to kill our brother or sister in hate. And then James goes on, he says, not only that, not only this lust that you have, but the reason you don't have these things is because you haven't even asked for them. Verses 2 and 3. He says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." So there's two problems he mentions about our prayer lives here. The two key problems is, first of all, we don't even pray. We don't even ask. That's the first problem. The second reason, and the second problem, is that we ask with the wrong motives. So he says, on one hand, you don't even pray, and then when you do go to prayer, you do it with the wrong motives. And these are key problems with our prayer lives as well. And as I looked at these two, I was trying to figure out which one is the bigger issue. Which one do we struggle with more? First or second one? It seemed to me, at least in my experience, maybe you can speak differently, that the first one is my biggest problem. I don't pray as much as I should. I don't ask as I should. So our biggest problem seems to be our lack of prayer. As we go into these conflicts, if we had been praying for some of these things to be resolved, it would have gone a long way. But why don't we pray? Why is the lack of prayer such a serious problem within the church as a whole? Well, I think we don't see ourselves as dependent enough upon the Lord. We don't see our need enough. And that the temptation not to pray is certainly understandable because of the world in which we live. The world around us spends 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, trying to ignore God. They aren't carving out time for prayer. They're trying to make sure that doesn't happen. And that's the air that we breathe as well. We breathe this godless air that's often around us, and it keeps us, it tempts us from not praying. When do we even hear about prayer in our culture? We hear it after a tragedy occurs, right? After a shooting or a calamity of some kind, a natural disaster, people that otherwise would not pray will say something like, "You are in our thoughts and prayers." But if their lives are prayerless the rest of the time, this doesn't mean much. Now, I praise God that some that say that do mean it. I don't doubt that. But we have to see that the prayerlessness that is around us tempts us not to pray as often as we should. So it ought not to be so with us. Our lives should not be prayerless. We need to solve problems with the help of God. We need to solve conflicts with the help that God provides. So James says, first of all, you haven't even asked for it. And many a time you could probably ask each of us, "Did you pray for it?" And we always get that blank look and say, "Oh, not yet. Not yet." And then we go to it. By God's grace, other people help us to see these things, and then we go to prayer. So that's the first problem. We don't even ask. Why are you surprised that you don't have something when you haven't even asked for it? That's what James tells us. Now, the second problem, he says, is that we pray amiss. We pray wrongly. Now, when we're teaching our kids to pray, we try to emphasize that it's okay if some words aren't in the right place. It's okay if it's simple. It's okay if you repeat after me. That's not praying wrongly, right? It's not about the words you use. It's not the rhetoric or the formality of the language. But apparently there is a wrong way to pray. It is possible to pray wrongly according to this text. And it has to do with motive. What are you trying to get when you pray? Why are you praying for that? So when we ask for things, we need to give consideration. Why is it that I want this? So James is very careful here, because on one hand he said, well, you don't pray, but before you go to prayer, let me make sure you're asking for the right things for the right reasons. So think about the things that we pray for, the things that we ask for on a regular basis. There's many things that we ask God for that we desire, that we should desire perhaps. There's nothing inappropriate, for example, for asking the Lord to prosper your business. You pray for the Lord's prospering of your work, establishing the work of your hands. But why are you praying for that? Is there some lust that's driving you? Is there something that you want? You want to make it rich. That's why you're praying for these things. Or perhaps it comes to praying for a family member or praying for someone. We pray, "Lord, please change this person. Please change my husband. Please change my wife in this way." And your husband or wife or your friend may need that change really badly. It may be appropriate to pray for that. But what is your motive? Why do you want to see that change? So that your life can be easier? Or so that you can see the work of God in them? So James says, first of all, you need to pray. Second of all, consider your motives. What are you asking for? Are you asking for the wrong reasons? And so our prayer lives become messed up when we do not ask and when our lusts corrupt our prayers. So how do we analyze our prayer lives? How do we know whether we're praying in the right way for the right things? We pray for that too, don't we? We say, "Lord, I want these things, but please purify my desires so that I would ask for the right things. Lord, give me a desire for those things that are good and pure, and that I would want those things for the right reasons. Okay, so we go on now to verse 4, where he continues to describe the issues that drive our conflicts. He says in verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We've already somewhat gotten used to James' shocking nature. He jars us many a time with his language, but this may be the very height to address the body of Christ and to say, "You adulteresses." That's what he says. In the Greek, it's just the feminine form, actually, and people have wondered, why is it just the feminine? I mean, isn't he speaking to everybody? And the answer to that comes in the fact that in the Old Testament, Israel, the people of God, was described as the bride of God, right? And we are the bride of Christ. So there's nothing inappropriate about calling all of us adulteresses in the sense that when we are making friendship with the world, when we're cozy with the world, we are committing adultery against God. And so this language of adultery goes back to the Old Testament prophets. Often the prophets would come and they would speak to the people of God and they would warn them. They would say, what you're doing with your idolatry, what you're doing and sinning in this way is adultery against the living God who has purchased you, who has redeemed you, and who has made you his bride. So Isaiah 54 is one example, verses 5 and 6. "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God." Jeremiah 3, verse 20, he says, "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel." So we, brothers and sisters, are the bride of Christ. We have been redeemed and wed to our Lord. And so James is saying, will you commit adultery against your Lord by being friends with the world? Will you love the ways of the world rather than your Lord who purchased you? And so James brings out worldliness here as part of the problem that drives our prayerlessness, our conflicts. These are all aspects of worldliness. So he says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Now, I might have been asking James at this point, now where did friendship with the world come in? Talking about conflict, I don't see any friendship with the world here. We're just trying to work this out. James is saying, no, there's really worldliness here at root. This is what worldliness looks like when you fight, when you war, when you lust for these things. And so James says, you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You can either be a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or you can be a friend of God and an enemy of the world. Those are the two options. Trying to have friendship with both is like trying to drive your car on the median of the road. The car is not meant to be there. And as you drive that car on the median, you're going to eventually veer into one of the other two lanes. You can't stay on the median. It's impossible to straddle those two things. Jesus sometimes gave that ultimatum in his ministry too. He would say, you cannot love God and money. You cannot do both. John in 1 John tells us that we should not love the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All the things that the world has, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you cannot be a friend of the world. And there is great comfort that when we are a friend of God, we have the right man on our side, as we just sang. John Knox once said that a man with God on his side is always in the majority. Doesn't matter what the population is, because God is more powerful than any demographic. And so we want to be friends with God. But what does this look like according to James? Well, he tells us what worldliness looks like. And he's describing worldliness here in a way that sometimes we miss, I think. I think I have missed, in some ways, describing worldliness in this way. So often, I think my tendency has been to think of worldliness in this external way. Worldliness looks like this. And if we don't look like this, perhaps we're not worldly. But James is moving to the internal. He's saying that worldliness is not so much about how we look or what we do in terms of our cultural associations. But worldliness is shown by our pride and by our covetousness and envy when it comes to our conflicts. And so as we engage conflicts, there's indication that we are worldly in some way or another. There's worldliness here. And so when we think about worldliness in the external sense, cultural associations or clothing or music or movies or these kinds of things, those may be signs of worldliness, but that doesn't indicate worldliness necessarily. James warns us that worldliness is a much deeper problem than what we wear or what we listen to. Now, if you go back through all of James, through all of the exhortations he's given us, you could, I think, rightly say that worldliness is characteristic is a characteristic of all those sins that he's given us. He's talked about sinning against others with our tongue, not showing love to the widow and orphan, partiality towards others, being jealous. Do you, any of you have problems with any of these things? Does this sound familiar to you? These are things that demonstrate worldliness in our hearts. That we are tempted towards the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age that is around us that is like this. So worldliness is a very deep problem beyond the externals. And the worldly person could actually look holy on the outside. It is possible that they could look holy in some ways. For example, the Pharisees. They were worldly, according to what James describes here, weren't they? Whitewashed tombs, Jesus describes them as. They looked so good, but inside, the worldliness was all over them. It had affected them deeply. So it is possible with us also that we ourselves could miss the worldliness that is in our hearts because we have only addressed the worldliness that is outside. And so we must be warned that worldliness is much closer to home than we might realize. It doesn't necessarily matter if you filter the movies you watch, your daughters make sure their skirts reach a certain length, you carefully guard your children against all worldly influences from the outside, and yet you could still have worldliness affecting you. So let us be on guard that we address the worldliness in our hearts before we think about the worldliness of our clothes, of our music, of our cultural associations. And it is these things that drive conflict. So then we have this next verse in verse 6. The promise of God to help us. Verse 6, He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And so at this point, you might be feeling a little beat up by James. I felt a little beat up. You feel the sense of, wow, I don't pray. Sometimes I pray with the wrong motives. I have worldly aspects in my life that I need to overcome. What am I going to do? And then he brings this comforting passage in. God giveth more grace. He giveth grace unto the humble, that those who come to him in humility can receive the grace of God, can be cleansed and healed of these things. So before we get to that, let's look at pride. He says, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And the issue of pride is so basic in our conflicts, such a big driver. When we want to be right, we're being proud. And so often, if you go in the Old Testament, you have this contrast drawn between the righteous and the wicked. Over and over again, we saw that in Proverbs as we read that earlier. And what characterizes the righteous and the wicked? How do we distinguish these two according to Scripture? Well, we would be in error if we understood the righteous to be those who have never sinned and perfectly follow God, right? And then the wicked are those who never obey God, never do anything right. That would be an incorrect understanding of that contrast that's drawn. What we find, actually, in the Old Testament is that the righteous and the wicked are separated by their pride or their humility. And we see this in Isaiah 57. So take a look at Isaiah 57, and we'll see drawn out for us here, righteous, the wicked, they are defined by this pride or this humility. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't it amazing that the highest being that exists, the high and lofty one, will only dwell with those who are the lowest? And then a few verses later, verses 20 through 21 of Isaiah 57. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So we see the humble described here, or the righteous described as those who are humble. Those that God draws near to are those who are humble and contrite in spirit. And so James, he quotes from Proverbs 3 in the verse that he gives us when he says God gives more grace. Notice Proverbs 3, verses 33 through 34. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. So that's exactly what we see here as James applies this text. God gives grace to the humble. He draws near to the humble as the humble draw near to him. And then on the other hand, God actively resists the proud. He pushes them away. And it's not that he just ignores the proud. He resists them. Active opposition, active hostility that God has against those who are proud. And then James tells us what humility looks like. He says, this is what the humble man, in the midst of conflict, is going to do. And he says, verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. As I was looking at this first exhortation where he says, resist the devil, I thought, that is the most unqualified statement I can see in the New Testament. That's it? That's it, James? Just resist the devil and he will flee? I kept wondering, I was thinking, is there something else to it? Is there something more complex I need to be doing, perhaps? That's not the way he presents it. He says, resist the devil and he will flee. Resist the devil. Well, that begs the question, how do we resist the devil? What does that look like? I think the simple answer is word and prayer. The word of God and prayer is the way in which we drive away the devil. And this reminds us, in the midst of conflicts, that the devil is afoot. Far too often we forget about the presence of the evil one. But the devil is afoot, and we need to engage this in prayer to resist him. Martin Luther aptly remarked that if we sing psalms or hymns, or read the scriptures, Satan will flee unless lest he would scorch his wings. He doesn't want to have anything to do with the word and prayer. That's how our Lord resisted him in his temptation, with the word of God. And so we resist the devil by these things. And then he says that we need to draw near to God, we need to humble ourselves, we need to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. In verse 8, you see it says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Here he speaks to the outward and the inward, right? On one hand, the hands is what you do things with. You need to clean your hands of the evil acts that you have done. But then secondly, you need to purify your heart, to ask God for that heart change, to repent. and to mourn and weep. So James, he warns us against too much lightness. Laughter is a good thing in its right place, right? Proverbs describes that laughter is a good medicine, but not when we're laughing about sin. Proverbs 10, verse 23, it says, "Laughter is to do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom." And it's describing how the wicked don't take sin seriously. They don't care. They don't see the serious nature of it. And so in engaging repentance, it's so important that we see the gravity of what we've done. That we do not minimize sin. Pretend that it doesn't matter. It is no trifling matter. Sin that put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross cannot be a light and small thing. As the hymn "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted" tells us, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here in viewing the cross of Christ may view its nature rightly and its guilt may estimate." So we must mourn over our sin. We need to have grief over what is going on. As we think about the conflicts that we have, what is there that we have done that we should grieve over? Have we not taken seriously the serious nature of what we've done against someone else? So now that we see that through the lens of the Word of God here in James, our conflicts reveal deep root problems about us. And when you come to that time, when that conflict comes and when those problems are being exposed, we can use this as an opportunity, can't we? We can use this exposing of ourselves as an opportunity for growth, for self-examination, for repentance, for turning to the Lord in prayer. We can draw near to God. We can humble ourselves. Rather than being proud in the conflict, we can humble ourselves and receive such blessings through conflict. As we've said before, conflict is an opportunity, not to be run away from, but something that we can grow through. And so I want you to consider a couple applications with me as we close. First of all, we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our hearts, particularly in terms of our desires. What is it that we're after? What is it that I'm trying to get? Here's some questions to consider as you do that. Number one, what makes me think I need or deserve this thing I want? Do I really need it or deserve it? Secondly, what am I fearing at this moment? So often our desires are driven by our fears as well. Third, where is my trust being placed at this moment? Is it in my control of the situation, me fulfilling my desires, or am I trusting in God to resolve this? Fourthly, is there something I desire so much that I am willing to hurt others in order to have it? That's what we do when we fight. We hurt others to try to get something. And fifth, am I being content in the situation God has placed me in at this moment? And these sorts of questions, they really expose the motives of our hearts. We begin to see, wow, this is not as important as I really thought. Maybe I don't need that. Maybe I need to trust God through this. Secondly, humble yourself and draw near to God in prayer. And this is what he says, "He giveth more grace, and he gives grace unto the humble." So in the midst of conflict, when there's no humility on either side, we know that we are stuck. Until someone humbles themselves, we're not going anywhere. Nobody's going anywhere. You're at a loggerhead at that point. But what you could do instead is to back up, to humble yourself, and to pray for God's help. Pray for God's help through these things. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So this passage from James, it does what all the other passages in James does. It shows us the character of the true Christian. What it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And what we see is that the true Christian is very unlike the world. The world tries to pass the buck off on somebody else, but the Christian will humble themselves, will admit what they have done. The true Christian, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, is the one who is poor in spirit, who mourns over their sin, who is meek. And where those characteristics exist, where those things are seen, we see a community of people redeemed by the grace of God, receiving that blessing of peace, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, let us ask the Lord for help that we might humble ourselves, that we might examine our own desires, and receive the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the clarifying power of your word, how it helps us to see the real problems that exist and the sin in our hearts that we need cleansed. We ask, O Lord, that as we confront fights, as we confront conflicts in our lives, that we would learn increasingly to humble ourselves, to seek your face in prayer, and to see how our desires and our lusts are getting in the way of resolving these things. Give us a love for peace, O Lord, that we would desire to see these conflicts overcome. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.